Heavenly Father, I think of really what a big responsibility it is that we have when we study your word. And I thank you for Pastor Brian's words this morning in his sermon about being Bereans and examining your word and how important it is to not only teach it correctly, but to have ears to hear and ears to apply what it is that we learn. Lord, I thank you for this passage in your word. We can't even imagine where we would be without the promises that are contained in this morning's lesson. And Lord, I pray that you'll allow me to do it justice. I know I'll never be able to do that, Lord, but I pray that you'll at least use my lips in a way that the folks here will get the messages that you want them to hear, that we might take lifelong lessons from this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into four divisions. You'll hopefully have the outline on your table. The first is God foretells the wisdom, exaltation, humiliation, and sprinkling of the servant. And that's just in those two verses at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And then our second division is going to be God foretells the rejection of the gospel and servant by men. And that's verses 1 through 3 in chapter 53. Our third division is going to be God foretells the fulfillment of symbolism from the substitutionary atonement of the servant's suffering. I tried to get as many S's in there as I could. And that's verses 4 through 9. And then finally, God foretells the servant's coming resurrection and reward. And that'll be verses 10 through 12. So let's go ahead and talk about the first division. And please do open your Bibles if you... If you would, please. We're going to start verse 13, chapter 52. This verse actually begins with what many commentators call the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. In the original language, in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 53, is actually a song or a poem. It has five stanzas and three verses in each stanza. It has actually been preceded by three other servant songs that we've already studied. The first was back in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Now, some people define that the verses a little differently, but 1 through 6. The second is 49, verses 1 through 6. And then our third was chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. Now, there is going to be one more servant song we'll get to later in Isaiah, but the one we're dealing with now is the fourth servant song. That's this week's lesson. And in this week's lesson, this song, this, in my opinion anyway, is really kind of the pinnacle of what you might call the revelation in the Bible. You know, virtually all of the Old Testament is written to lead up to the truths that are brought out in this song. And then you look at it, virtually the entire New Testament is really simply an exposition of these verses and a description of their fulfillment by Jesus. That pretty much covers the entire Bible. You know, it's hard to really find any 15 verses in the Bible with greater significance. It's the first revelation in the Bible of the gospel. Maybe it's the clearest. It's also where God reveals how he is going to deal with two conflicting goals. Perfect justice on the one hand and loving forgiveness on the other. You know, how can God forgive sin and still satisfy the demands, you know, that he really imposes on himself by his own character of perfect justice? You know, or in other words, how can he execute perfect justice and still show love and mercy? The answer to this dilemma is what God reveals in these 15 verses. It reveals a plan that is so remarkable that it's really beyond what any man could have ever dreamt up. You know, the plan itself reveals a divine ingenuity. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 33, I'll never forget when I first saw what Paul was saying there. He stops right in the middle of describing part of the plan of salvation, and then he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Paul just had to stop and just make that statement right in the middle of talking about the gospel. You know, you could go to the finest law schools, you could go to the finest engineering schools, medical schools, liberal arts schools, greatest universities. You know, you could excel in every area of human wisdom and still never conceive of a way that a perfect God with perfect justice could deal with sin and still show love and exhibit love. But that's really what these verses reveal. In this first division, God describes in summary form what the next 12 verses, the chapter 53, are going to describe in more detail. So that's what these first three verses are. They're really a summary. Verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." By the way, the word servant here is singular. The rest of the rest of Isaiah, the word servant is plural. We'll talk about the significance of that next week. Well, what does it mean, you know, that he will act wisely? Well, it simply means that he will obey God's word to the letter. In other words, Jesus would submit his life to God's word in every detail. And he does that. In John 19:28, it says of Jesus, "To fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty." Jesus acknowledges in Mark 14:49, when he was being arrested at night without any reason, that his arrest was necessary so that, quote, scripture must be fulfilled, end quote. See, Jesus so submitted his life to God's word to fulfill scripture that John describes him as the word becoming flesh. In other words, his life is such a manifestation of the word, the way he lived it out, that John describes him as actually turning the word into flesh so that we could see what the Bible, you might say, looks like, walking and talking. The point is that such obedience really is the highest form of wisdom. Why? Because it shows that he knew that God the Father was the ultimate source of all wisdom. He's the highest form of wisdom. And also that he was completely honest and trustworthy and faithful and loving in every way, so that Jesus trusted everything that God said, every command he gave. And that's the smartest thing that we can do. And so that's my first principle. Acting wisely means acting in total obedience to God. Acting wisely means acting in total obedience to God. Acting wisely means acting in total obedience to God. That's why passages like Proverbs 9:10 can say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Total knowledge of and obedience to God is the supreme demonstration of wisdom. So are you wise? You know, do you obey God's word even when you can't really reason from it why it's good to do so? You know, there are times we face that. But do you just trust his wisdom? Verse 13 then says, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Why? It doesn't really say here. We'll see later on, chapter 53, verse 12, that it will be because he was willing to be a guilt offering for the people. But we're going to come back to that. The point is that when it comes to summarizing the servant's life and work, one truth is that God will exalt him. The details are yet to be given. Then in verse 14, we're given a fact that seems really so contrary to his being exalted, doesn't it? It says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So a third overriding characteristic of the servant's life would be that he would somehow be so marred that his general appearance would no longer be similar to a normal human. Again, we're going to come back to that. Whoever the servant is, however, must be wise, he must be exalted, and he is also going to be severely marred in appearance. The final characteristic in the summary given here in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean, sprinkle many nations? Sprinkle many nations actually refers to, it's an example of a concept that God had previously developed by requiring Israel to carry out the whole sacrificial system. And one of the things that God required in that process was that a priest sprinkle the blood of goats and lambs, or bulls, I should say, on people and on the instruments that were used in the temple worship system to remove ceremonial uncleanliness and to purify them so that they could then be used in the service of God. It was symbolic. Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14 tells us that Jesus' blood goes beyond that symbolism and actually removes sin and its defilement so that we can be used then in the service of God. That's the point of that. So that's the overview of what the servant would do. Number one, he would exhibit wisdom. Number two, he would be exalted. Number three, he's going to be marred beyond human likeness. And then number four, he will sprinkle many nations, meaning remove sin's defilement. That's the quick summary before we get into 53. Now, this overview that describes these four characteristics and accomplishments of the servant, all of them are going to be accomplished because he exhibits the one thing that we are also able to emulate. He's wise. See, he listens to God and he obeys him. He knows Father knows best. Remember that old TV show? You know, when we are obedient, God's will is accomplished through our obedience. And as we learned 2 weeks ago in verse 17, chapter 48, God teaches us what is best for us. You know, it's in our best interest long term to listen to God and to obey him. It was even best for Jesus, although he suffers greatly here on this earth by being obedient. We're going to suffer at times by being obedient. But we can be assured that it's best for us. We can always be assured of that. So will you be wise? Will you trust and obey God? And know that it will be best for you. Not merely good, but the best thing that you can do. And it'll benefit many others as well, we're going to see. Second division. God foretells the rejection of the gospel and the servant. In verse 1 of chapter 53, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of witnesses that are speaking for God. And he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What's the arm of the Lord? I think it's the gospel of our salvation. See, the arm of the Lord is used repeatedly in Isaiah to refer to God's power. We've seen that over and over. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, but later on, Paul will tell us in Romans 1:16, he'll say that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power. It is the arm of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So what Isaiah is saying here by a rhetorical question is that very few people believe what he and the other prophets have revealed about the gospel. What they have heard from us, he calls it. So one characteristic of the gospel is that it will be the power of God, the arm of God for salvation. And a second feature will be that many won't believe it. The Jews would reject the servant who is the centerpiece of the gospel. The gospel would simply require people to believe in the servant to be saved. You know, we read in Jesus' own words from John 6:28-29, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the gospel is simple. But we also saw how the Jews refused to believe in Jesus in spite of the miracles that he did. We see that in John 12, verse 37. They wouldn't believe in spite of the miracles. And then we go on to verses 2 and 3. Isaiah gives reasons that from a human perspective, this person's role as God's servant was not detectable. Unless people knew God's word well, they would never recognize God's servant. Why? Because it says, he grew up before, meaning God, like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. See, the servant, he's saying here, is the servant was not going to intervene in the world, in history, as like a fully developed, powerful, you know, exalted angel, or some powerful figure that everybody would recognize. Instead, he would intervene as a vulnerable young life, and would grow up without much worldly sustenance, without much nourishment, in dry ground. It says he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Again, apart from God's word, you would never recognize the servant. And that actually gets me to my first principle of this division, principle 2A. This is important. Apart from God's word, you will never recognize Jesus. Apart from God's word, you'll never recognize the real Jesus. you'll never recognize God. Jesus was the perfect representation of God. And apart from his word, no one will recognize him. It's like my friend said, I talked about a couple of weeks ago. God's word is counterintuitive. You know, we can in no way trust our non-biblical sort of human thoughts about God to be accurate about God, apart from the Bible. You know, there's a move about today, many of you are probably familiar with this, that emphasizes prayer, which is good. But it goes a little beyond. And what it really teaches is it teaches that we can, through prayer, enter into this sort of a spiritual state where God kind of whispers in our ear and teaches us directly. And we really don't need the Bible anymore. But we need to be in this spiritually exalted state to hear from God directly. It's really a present-day form of Gnosticism. You know, an extra biblical source of knowledge that says that we can know God apart from his word. So the principle is we need to know God's word to recognize Jesus. Can't do it. They couldn't do it in his day by just looking at him on the earth. Do you use God's word to get to know Jesus and to recognize him? Or do you kind of make up what you think he should be like? In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 3, you know, revealed in advance something that really is kind of shocking, isn't it? This servant of God would be despised and rejected by men. You'd think that the person chosen by God to save people from their sins would be the most honored and welcomed man in human history. But God foretold that he was going to be despised and he was going to be rejected by men. The Gospels, and they go on, and they describe his treatment by the nation of Israel in detail that so overwhelmingly fulfills this prophecy. Verse 3, it also says, we esteemed him not. Who's we? You know, this really becomes important. You know, the we, of course, is Israel here. It was the leadership of the Jews that acted on their hatred and rejection of him. You know, the Gentiles simply really didn't know him that well. But the nation of Israel knew him enough to despise and reject him. And the reason this is important is because Israel today tries to explain away the whole prophecy set forth in Isaiah 53 of the servant by saying it refers to Israel. But it's Israel. But if Israel is the servant, then who's the we that esteemed him not? And so my second principle in this division 2b is Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. And Israel is the we. It is in this verse. Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. You know, you'll see that pronoun repeated over and over. He did this and, you know, his and so on. Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. And I think it's important when you talk to your Jewish friends, if you get into this, Isaiah 53 is extremely important to reach our Jewish friends. In verse 3, God also describes the servant as one from whom men hide their faces. The point is that people, they don't want to recognize Jesus. They don't want to talk about him. They don't want to live as if he even existed. You know, I think this is so true today. You know, people can talk about God. I think talk about the higher power, the man upstairs. They can talk about God that way. But nobody wants to talk about Jesus. You know, everyone hides from recognizing Jesus. Yet here he is. He's the one, the exclusive, the only way to God the Father. The mere fact that people are so reluctant to talk about Jesus is proof, really, of the truth of this prophecy right here. They hide their faces from him. You know, we're willing to talk about anyone who ever lived without any qualms except Jesus. We think about how that this prophecy is still being fulfilled today, when you're in the company of others, and remember, you know, it's the proof of the truth of this prophecy here that people don't want to talk about Jesus. He's the one from whom men hide their faces. No one else fulfills that prophecy or ever has. Jesus is the only person who ever lived that people in every generation resist talking about. You know, we can talk about Hitler, Mussolini, George Washington, Michelangelo, Calvin, Luther, you know, Aristotle, Plato, any other human being without any reticence at all. We don't even think about it. It's only Jesus from whom people hide their faces. It's because only Jesus really relates to our sin. I think we intuitively feel guilty about our need for a Savior, and so it's the easiest to just hide from Him and try to ignore Him. So the fact that people reject the gospel and the servant that is the centerpiece of it was foretold by God here in verses 1 through 3. Now let's look at another prophecy fulfilled by the servant, my third division. God foretells the fulfillment of the symbolism by the substitutionary atonement. You know, verses 4 through 9 here of Isaiah 53, I think are in many ways probably, again, the most important verses, out of the most important verses in the Bible. And within verses 4 and 9, verses 4 and 5 are probably the most significant of those. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken by God and afflicted. But He was poured out for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. In these verses, God reveals for the first time in Scripture why the whole sacrificial system was really set up. I once asked a Jewish friend of mine who was telling me that, you know, in Judaism today, they basically teach that just, you know, God forgives sin. I said, okay, then why did He have that whole sacrificial system? Why did He kill all them animals? He said, I have no idea. Well, the answer is that God required that whole sacrificial system. He required all those animals to die for the sins that the people committed to teach the people the concept of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary death. In other words, animals had been sacrificed in the place of or as substitutes for sinners. Now God here, for the first time, is revealing how His servant would be the sacrifice that all of those previous sacrifices pointed to. Why they were all done. For this one purpose. To point to the ultimate sacrifice. He would truly be an adequate sacrifice for all believers. It doesn't say believers here. But I say believers because belief in the truth of God's word was already a requirement for salvation. Everybody knew that knew the Bible. You know, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God's word was already the requirement. But now there's more of God's word, you might say, to believe for the first time relating to this sacrificial atonement. So now we learn from God's word how God has provided for the punishment needed for our sin, satisfying His perfect need for justice, and yet is able to allow us to live as forgiven people through that substitutionary atonement, a concept God invented for just this purpose. You know, and really, when you back up and you think about this, it's so amazing. To me, this is what's really amazing, that God's own invention here, His own plan, required His personal sacrifice and the tremendous pain and suffering associated with it for Him. You know, it's not like He's watching a video game and He can tweak it a little bit here and there as He looks at the world. He personally gets into the video game, you might say. He involves Himself. You know, this fact, you know, shows God's perfect love. You know, He could have simply, I suppose, decreed that the animal sacrifices just continue on forever. But what would have been wrong with that? It would have understated the seriousness of human sin and the need for a human death. The wages for sin is death for people. It would have undervalued the significance of sin. His willingness to step into history and be the sacrifice is undisputable truth of proof of a couple of truths. Number one, sin is massively significant to God. And it requires the severest of punishment. And number two, when you think about it, see, it also means that God wants to rescue people from sin. Why? Well, one reason for His eternal companionship. He wants us with Him. not separated from him forever. So he wants to rescue us from that needed punishment so that we can be with him forever. But it also means he wants to have our companionship now, immediately. He loves you and he wants time with you. He wants fellowship with you more than anything else. And this is the price he's willing to pay to get it, and did pay. So my third principle, I call it 2B, I guess, here. Jesus so hated sin and so loved you that he sacrificed himself on the cross. Two parts to that. Number one, he so hated sin. And the other, he so loved you that he sacrificed himself. And they're very important, both parts. You know, John 3:16 only talks about the one. God so loved the world. It doesn't talk about how much he hated sin. That's what we're really learning here out of Isaiah. In verse 5, when it says the chastisement that brought us peace, means the discipline for our sins was upon him and it brought us peace. No more warfare with God. No more, you know, interference in our relationship with God. No more hindrances. So what's the practical importance of this, the way we live now? Well, number one, again, it teaches us how important sin is. See, our sin is so significant that the creator of the universe, who knows everything, he knows everything about sin. He was willing to step into history and be brutalized and killed because the punishment for sin is so necessary. We don't know all the reasons why it's so necessary, but he does. We can trust him on that. Do you view sin and its harmful effects this way? Or do you kind of see it, well, you know, it's not that big a deal? Do you see how overwhelmingly destructive and horrible every sin must be to God to even do this? Jesus does. And he suffered and he died because of sin. So you see how important that is, and try to eliminate sin. And then number two, it teaches us how time with man is so important to God. You know, Jesus' reward for his suffering is that you're going to be saved from eternal separation from God, and you're going to be able to be in fellowship with God forever, in eternity. We'll talk about that more in a minute. God wants fellowship with you, with me, so much that he was, again, willing to step into history and suffer greatly to obtain it. So we see how important it is for you to spend time with God. He wants that kind of fellowship with you right now, on a moment-by-moment, daily basis. It was that important to him. Third thing it does is it teaches us the need to tell others about Isaiah 53. Verses 4 and 5, so that they can believe it, and by it gain the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice and come into fellowship with God. And think how important that is. You know, it gives us a purpose for living in this world after we're saved. It gives our lives purpose, eternal purpose. It means we can do something that has eternal value. We can bring other people to an understanding of Isaiah 53. So will you modify your view of your purpose for living to make God's goal yours? You know, bring as many people as possible out of sin into fellowship with God for eternity. You can do this by living godly, demonstrating your thankfulness to God by avoiding sin, and then finally by simply telling people about Isaiah 53. Final division. God foretells the servant's coming resurrection reward. In verse 10, we read that it, quote, was by the will of the Lord to crush him. That's really startling when you first read that, isn't it? You know, it means it was God's plan to crush Jesus all along. Why would God do that? Well, we learn also in verse 10 that this crushing refers to Jesus being a guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering, you know, there was a number of different offerings, but the guilt offering was the most comprehensive of all of the Old Testament offerings. You know, it was described in the Law of Moses. The guilt offering was the most comprehensive. It was designed to effect atonement, meaning, you know, restoring the offerer's relationship with God. And it involved restitution, meaning an attempt to rectify the harm that was done by the sin. It required death of the sacrifice. It means that Jesus' death would be a guilt offering. It was comprehensive. It was as comprehensive an offering as could be made. The greatest possible effect. That's why God wanted it. Verse 10 then also reveals that the servant, quote, will see his offspring and prolong his days. Well, you know, you think about it. See, that's inconsistent with death, isn't it? It's a reference to his resurrection. See, in spite of his death, which is clearly told here, his days of life will be prolonged. We'll see later in verse 12 that he dies, but then lives to make intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, you know, he interceded for transgressors when he was on earth. He did it on the cross. But he's going to do it as the risen Savior, we're told here. And in Hebrews 7 and Romans 8, it talks about his role as the intercessor. And he can do this because of his resurrection. He lives, though he died. So the resurrection of the servant was foretold by God 700 years before Jesus was even born. And also, he's going to have offspring. It means that the servant here, the singular servant, is going to have little servants. And we're going to see that in the rest of Isaiah. Plural. In verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. What does that mean? Well, Jesus offered up his life, we know, for the joy set before him. In other words, he knew what his suffering was going to accomplish before he did it. He knew that in advance. We know that from some of the things that he said. He said, for example, in Matthew 26:28, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. So dying a terrible death to save people from sin was something that he knew he was going to do, but we're told here it was satisfying. It was a satisfying experience for Jesus. You think about, you know, giving up our worldly lives to save people from sin is a satisfying way to live. It gives real satisfaction. You do that when you give up your plans to glorify yourself, make lots of money, you know, earn great worldly fame, that kind of thing, to share the gospel. It's also a smart way to use your time. In verse 11, it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is meant by his knowledge? Well, it means the same thing we talked about earlier when we were talking about his wisdom and being wise. You know, it means being smart enough to know that obeying God is the best thing to do all the time. It's that simple. It's the wisest choice that we can make. And Jesus had that knowledge. And his acting on it is why we are now saved and can be saved. The final point that God foretold here about the servant was that God would reward him in verse 12. He says, therefore, I will divide a portion with the many. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Well, who are the many? What are the spoils? Who's the strong? Well, the many and the strong are really a type of believer here. They're called overcoming believers in Revelation, for example. You know, and the strong, God commands us to be strong in the Lord in Ephesians. In 6:10, where he talks about the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord. So the strong in the Lord and the overcomers of the Lord, in the Lord are the same thing. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit on my throne. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne. Share my throne with him. So Jesus, the servant, divides the rewards of his victory over sin and death with strong, overcoming believers. That's what it's saying here. In other words, he's going to share his throne, for example, with such people. In Revelation, at the end, of each of the churches that's described there, there are other rewards for overcomers and other things that are described. I'm going to mention those in a second. But we are the overcomers. It's not a special class of believers that are overcomers. It is simply true believers who die as believers. They remain believers when they die, as opposed to maybe professing believers that aren't real. 1 John 5:44 and 5 puts it this way. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So an overcomer is simply a believer, a real believer. Those rewards, they include eating from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, the tree of life. It says it not being included in the second death. It says that in 2:11. So it means those are rewards that we get that we share with Jesus. It means that Jesus' reward for being our guilt offering was not only his resurrection, but the ability to share his resurrection life with all who believe in him. And to share eternal life with all who believe in him. Isaiah 53:12 is a promise by God to spread to spread the resurrection to all who believe God's word about Jesus. He who overcomes is strong in the Lord. So my final principle is this. Jesus' reward for being our guilt offering was his own resurrection and throne and the ability to share them with us. That was his reward. He was risen. He receives the throne. And he has the right now to share that with us. Both of those things, the resurrection and the throne. So can you see, you know, why Isaiah 53 is really the most important message in all creation? It is God's revelation of his perfect plan to satisfy his need for complete justice on one hand, and then to demonstrate his great love and mercy on the other. And Jesus is the servant who is the centerpiece of the plan. It was foretold 700 years before Jesus was born and is now the subject of the entire New Testament. The New Testament is the exposition of the facts that show that Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. All we need to do is remain strong in our belief in the Lord till the end, and we can share in all of these rewards that Jesus earned, including his eternal life and his throne, forever. Heavenly Father, we so thank you, Lord, for this passage in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we were able to go through this week. Maybe for some of us the first time ever that we really, really studied Isaiah 53. Lord, we're thankful that you put it in a song. I'm sure, Lord, so that we could be able to see the need to remember it, to commit it to memory. Lord, I hope that we do never forget what we've learned here about you through Isaiah 53. In Jesus' name, amen.